Well, it's nice to be back in Malvern and to see many that we've seen before and some whom we haven't. And we trust the Lord will meet with us as we open up His Word together. I didn't recognize the fellow Dr. Allison was talking about. Must have been some other Cairns than this one. I haven't had so many nice things said about me since the last person told some lies. But actually, in the Free Church in Northern Ireland, we're much more used to being ribbed when we are introduced. Over there, it appears that the more they like you, the more they get sarcastic with you. In fact, in Greenville, used to be when I'd have a preacher from Northern Ireland, I knew he was going to say something funny or ironical or sarcastic, and I would introduce him in the Northern Irish way. It took a long time for me to educate the South Carolinians that we really didn't hit each other, that we were friends. After a while I gave up because new people coming in, I just gave up the effort of trying to educate new generations of people that we weren't really all as ugly as we sounded. But I see Dr. Allison's a true American, and he has done it the proper way. I'm glad he knocked 4 years off my age, because actually I was 19 years in Northern Ireland preaching before I came here. So thank you, Mark. If you keep at that before the day's over, I'll soon be able to go back to work. I'll have lost so many years. We do remember the works in North America and all the churches over there, and most of them anyway. And those whose ministers have been over here carry the burden of the work and pray for it. A lot of the churches, in fact, probably all the churches, get the current. They keep up to date with the news of the churches in Canada and the United States. And many of the people have a real burden for the work. I know people who pray for our ministers over here every single day. And I trust that will encourage you to know that we're all one, even though we have now two presbyteries, two separate churches. You can't really govern a church with 4,000 miles of water in between. Really, though that has happened, we're still one free church, and the family's one, and the people there do remember you. I trust you'll continue to pray for the works in the UK, Northern Ireland. Many of the churches are seeing the Lord do gracious things. Mr. Greer's church is filled to capacity, and many have been saved. The Lord is doing a good work there. The church in Ballymoney, where Joan and I attend, it's the church I used to be the minister in, that church is doing very well, and again the Lord is moving, and souls have been saved, and that there is a great spirit of unity there among the people. And here and there throughout the land, the Lord has been blessing. So please do continue to pray for the works in Northern Ireland, the works in Southern Ireland. Some of them are actually doing quite well. I was down preaching in a harvest service outside a little village called Drum in the south of Ireland, in one of our churches there. And there was a really good spirit in the meetings, a good attendance. And certainly the Lord has been blessing in the churches there. The biggest need is for the churches in the UK mainland, in Scotland and in England. We have churches where we need men for the pulpits. The pulpits are in many cases still vacant. We do need men there, and we need men called of God to England. Joan and I were down in Devon, and I had some weeks there just to fill the pulpit, as it were. Devon is one of the most beautiful parts of England. I remember years ago as a boy, and I've read it many times since, reading Sherlock Holmes' story, The Hound of the Baskervilles. If you've ever read that, you'll have got a vision of Dartmoor. Dartmoor is, in that story, one of the darkest and most forbidding and scary places. First time I went to Dartmoor, it was a day like this, only hotter and even brighter sunshine. And I found it one of the most incredibly beautiful places. We were back again, a beautiful place. We seem to get good weather this time again. But Devon's so beautiful and yet so spiritually dead. We have a small congregation there. The people have been faithful, but we're still waiting for God's man. They lost their minister who was called to another church some years ago, and they have been just existing on supply ministry ever since. So do pray for the churches in the UK mainland that the Lord will turn us up, the men for the pulpits, and that we will see the work of God in those places really go forward. Now, returning this morning to Acts chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the passage we read together with particular emphasis on verse 3. Acts chapter 1, and verse 3. Speaking of the apostles whom he had chosen, we read in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In many ways, the book of Acts is one of the most dynamic books ever written. Even in the Bible, this stands out as a book of particular and dynamic power. No book chronicles movements and events that more profoundly changed the history of the world than the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Here's a book that tells the story of how a few people, unremarkable people, people of no particular position in society, how they met in Jerusalem for a prayer meeting, how they received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost and power, and how as a result they set out upon a crusade that ultimately changed the entire course of the history of this world. Without money, without social position, without political influence, and without military power, these people went forth with a message from God for men. But what a message! I think in these days of affluence in the Western world, when the devil has deceived people into thinking that they are rich and have need of nothing, that their vaunted scientific method as the answer to everything of the problems of life, I think that in the Western world, many have lost the awe at the message of the gospel. But put yourself for a moment in the world into which the apostles launched out with this crusade of gospel preaching. They came to that dark world, a world of violence, viciousness, immorality, mostly connected with religious activity, by the way, a world of slavery, a world of tyranny, a world when, in which there was really, for most people, no hope of any amelioration. And out they came with the message of the gospel, a message of hope for the hopeless, a message of pardon for the guilty, a message of liberty for the captives, a message of good news for the poor. That's what sets Christianity apart from so much of this world's religion. By the way, this is the very aspect of the gospel that to this day in places like India is having Christian missionaries and Christian preachers butchered, their homes burned, their churches burned. Why? Because they have a message that says away with the social barriers that men have erected. We have a gospel even for the poor. That's how the apostle set forth, preaching eternal life to men of every class, every color, every tribe, and every culture, eternal life for souls dead in trespasses and in sins. Despite opposition, despite beatings, and even despite martyrdoms, they could not be stopped. In their own day, they were called the man who turned the world upside down. I think that's a very apt description, for that's exactly what they did. And it's the book of Acts that tells their story, or at least the opening chapters of their story. And that's what makes this book such a dynamic book. So I would recommend you to study this book and read it carefully. This is the inspired history book of the early days of the Christian church. Read the book. Now let me digress here for a minute. It's nothing to do with what I'm about to preach. But let me digress here for a minute. Read the book itself. Read it as if you'd never read it before. For the most part, forget what you've ever been told about it and read it on its own terms. I once had a university student come to me, and he was taking the book of Acts in school. And he said, "You know, it's a terrible thing for a Christian to say, but I'm almost sorry that Luke ever wrote the book of Acts." I said, "Man, there's something wrong with you or something wrong with your teacher. Let me see your notes." And he showed me the class notes. And I said, "Man, I can't believe this. This is absolute rubbish. I mean, this is deadening. This is taking something that throbs with divine life, and it's robbing it of all that. And it's imposing on it the greatest load of human nonsense. So forget about what men say about it and read this book on its own terms. And you'll feel the heartthrob of God Almighty and the pulsing power of the Holy Ghost. For here you have the story of how the gospel started to change the world." But if you're going to understand this book, if you're going to understand the people whose story it tells, if you're going to understand why their message was so irresistible in its power, you must grasp the significance of the opening verses, and particularly of the words we have taken for our text. "To his apostles, the Lord Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." The Lord Jesus showed himself alive after his passion, or after his sufferings. I want you to get the message clearly. Christ, after he had suffered the death of the cross, rose again physically from the dead and showed himself in his body to his disciples to assure them of the reality of his resurrection and to equip them to carry on the work of his kingdom. Now that's a big statement. What I really want to deal with today is a subject that sounds simple, but it's the subject of the whole Bible, really. So obviously I'm only going to skate across the surface of it. It's the sufferings of Christ and the glory that followed them. We're going to start with that word passion, his sufferings. I want to think of the essence of Christ's sufferings. What depths there are in that one word, passion. We think of passion as somebody flying into a rage. Passion is a word that comes from a Latin verb that means to suffer. So the passion here is the suffering of Christ. Now the Savior's sufferings beggar our imagination and our vocabulary. I know that it's popular among certain humanist writers to belittle the sufferings of Christ. They talk about the sufferings being of such brief duration. And they have gone so far as to say that, you know, considering these sufferings only lasted for hours, anyone with a promise of some great victory at the end, anyone would have been happy to endure them. So there's nothing particularly great, there's nothing unique, there's nothing glorious about the sufferings of Jesus of Nazareth. This notion, you know, flies in the face of all reality. First of all, the sufferings of Christ were not confined to the hours on the cross. Secondly, we have no idea of what was involved in the first step in his humiliation, that of eternal deity taking into union with himself a true humanity. That first step down, but that's as well as I can describe it. That first step down of the seven steps that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2, down, 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 until he gets to the death of the cross, is so vast that only God can understand it. Even the angels of glory couldn't understand it. They were amazed at it. The sufferings of Christ beggar our imagination and our vocabulary. There's a famous commentator and theologian with whom I often disagree. His name is Moses Stuart. But he said something very, very real and very true, and I'm not going to read. My wife always hates me to read quotations. She says, you're there to preach, not to read quotations. And anybody knows that you don't fight with your wife. So I'll not read a long quotation from Moses Stuart, but I will summarize it. He said, it's impossible for us to ascertain how great those sufferings really were. Think of the peculiar constitution of Christ's person. He is God manifested in the flesh. Think of the unspeakable dignity of incarnate deity. Think of the spotless innocence of the character of the sinless and impeccable Christ. Then think of that agony in the garden. We have only this brief statement that his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. But such was the sorrow that his blood started to exude through the pores of his skin. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Then you think of that cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When that happened, you think of the commotions in the natural world. Think of how the earth rocked and shook like a drunken man. How the sky was darkened and the light of the sun obliterated at midday. Think, indeed, how the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. How that the dust of the dead saints was brought together to life and their bodies raised from the dead. And it will all go together to tell you that there was something in the sufferings of Christ. There's something in that scene that the world had never before witnessed. Something about these sufferings, totally unlike any other sufferings the world has ever known. And as Moses Stuart said, it's probably not in the power of our language to express, nor our minds to conceive the extent of the agony that Jesus suffered. The Bible is very chaste and reserved in its language. But again and again it emphasizes, he suffered. Peter says it. Paul says it. Peter reiterates it. He suffered. Go back to the Psalms of David in the 22nd Psalm. And there, as a prophet, David describes in great detail the extent of the mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, says that he was so disfigured. At the end of chapter 52, he said his face was more disfigured than any man's. If my memory's right, the Hebrew has the idea that his face was so disfigured by suffering that it was hardly any more recognizable as a human face at all. Daniel talks about those sufferings, and then Zechariah plumbs their depths when he says, Jehovah himself speaks, and I take the sword against him who is my fellow. And by the way, mark that text. That's the death of all your cults and their cursed heresy about the person of Christ. That's an end of all the argument about the true deity of Jesus Christ. For this is God saying of one who hangs upon a cross, he is my fellow, and the word means my total equal. Now we get a view of the suffering of the Savior. They were awful, awful sufferings. They were agonizing sufferings. But best of all, they were atoning sufferings. That's what makes them so great. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Peter said he suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Paul said God made him to be sin who knew no sin, and for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? If you understand Paul at all, you'll see God took all our sin, all our guilt, all our liability to divine punishment, and he laid it on Christ. He made him legally, personally responsible for all the guilt and all the sins of all his people throughout all the ages. Stop and think of that. And then understand why we can't begin to describe the sufferings of Christ. You think of all the people whom God has ever saved and ever will save. Among them, there are religious hypocrites whom he has straightened from their hypocrisy. And God hates religious hypocrisy. There are people who were, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, were sodomites, whom he saved from sodomy. Adulterers. Liars, thieves, murderers. Now think of how God looks at that vast mountain of sin. Think of the wrath of God against all that sin. And that's what Jesus suffered. Here is the essence of the sufferings of Christ. He bore my sin in his own body on the tree. The wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. The hymn writer said, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be, all for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. That leads me, therefore, to the second great idea in the text, which is the end of his sufferings. We read that after his passion, in other words, he suffered, but there came a time when he ceased suffering. He suffered once, we are told, for sin in the end of the world. The idea is once for all. He suffered once and for all. He died and he dies no more. Because you see, his sufferings are forever finished. They're ended. His sufferings had a specific purpose. And when he fulfilled that purpose, the sufferings ended. What was the purpose? To satisfy the penalty of God's law. The sufferings of Christ were to propitiate or appease the wrath of a sin-hating God. The sufferings of Christ were to redeem and reconcile a people unto God out of the curse and the slavery of sin. And those sufferings were effectual. Those sufferings were successful. They fully achieved their purpose. I want to tell you, Jesus didn't die in vain. Jesus did not die without purpose. He died with a very specific purpose in view, and he succeeded in fulfilling that purpose and accomplishing his end. There is no failure in the death of Jesus Christ. Let's nail that right away. There is no failure in the death of Jesus Christ. He completed the work of atonement, and he accomplished the work of redemption. Paul wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14 says, he hath perfected forever them who have been sanctified or set apart unto God, saved by his atoning work. Now that means something very important. It means his sufferings were unrepeatable. Paul says there's no more sacrifice for sin. There is no more sacrifice for sin. This, by the way, is the key to his meaning in Hebrews chapter 10. When he's dealing with people who, mostly Jews, the ones he was writing to originally, although the application goes way beyond the Jews, the people who had been induced to give up all hope in the sacrifice of Christ to go back to animal sacrifices. And Paul says when you do that, you're lost. Why? Because there's no more sacrifice for sin. You're putting your trust in something that God has done away with. And you're denying that which God has established as the only way of life. Outside of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's no more sacrifice for sin. There's no more need for anybody to expiate his guilt or purge his soul. Now, I want to tell you something. That is revolutionary. So don't let it pass over your head. There's something in every man that's a bit of a Pharisee. Something in every man, and this is why the world's religions all combine in appealing to this something. Something in every man that tells him, I must suffer for my sins. I must expiate my guilt. I must atone for my wrongdoing. I must do something, in other words, to merit God's pardon and God's grace. But that's to deny the finished work of Christ. The gospel came to a people sunk in heathenism or in Judaistic Phariseeism. And the gospel was, there is nothing you can do. Even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's nothing you can do, but better still, there's nothing for you to do. As the old evangelicals used to say to the liberals, about 100 years ago, your religion is all doing. Mine is all done. Jesus paid it all. Not part of it. Not most of it. All of it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There is no need for any man to put away his own sin. Now, do not misunderstand me. There is a need for us to turn from sin to Christ. There's a need for us to confess and repent to receive Christ. Repentance does not expiate your guilt. Being sorry for your sin doesn't take away your guilt. You hear an awful lot of that today. If somebody's standing in the deck, at the dock, should I say, at a court, it always, it wasn't so sad, it would amuse me, it gets me angry just. They say, here's this murderer, he has just wiped out a family. He's just butchered a woman and her children or something like that. But he's expressed remorse. And does that help the people he killed? Does it help the people they leave behind? Whether his remorse is genuine or not? It may be genuine, but I want to tell you, it can never expiate his guilt. Nor can yours before God. It is not thy tears of repentance, nor prayers. It's the blood that atones for the soul. That's the message of the gospel. That's the truth of God's revolutionary message that shook the world and changed it. Now that underscores the sin that I mentioned in Hebrews 10 of people giving up the finished work of Christ for the blood of some animal shed in the temple. It also tells you why that sin is unpardonable. And it also tells you why the Romish Mass is so blasphemous. When a priest has the audacity to tell his people that he is sacrificing Jesus Christ in the form of a wafer. That this is a true, and these are the exact words of the Vatican's own documents, that this is a true propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. They go on to explain, a true propitiatory sacrifice in which Jesus Christ, and I'm explaining now the word that they use, is actually consumed in fire. I want to tell you, my friend, that's a blasphemy. That's a blasphemy. The sufferings of Christ ended when he died and was buried, because God raised him from the dead. To die no more, to suffer never again. He lives in the power of an endless life, and death has no more dominion over him. I'm glad we sang the hymn this morning with which I was introduced, that message. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. All that we would get it into our hearts. You see, that's the key note of the gospel. God raised him from the dead. Now, I believe that. I believe it because the Bible says it. I believe it because it's true. I believe it as the Bible says it. I'm not going to try to explain it away. It's not that he rose in some ethereal or spiritual fashion. He rose again from the dead. The body that was buried rose again from the dead. God raised him from the dead. I want you to understand that. It's amazing to me that every Easter time, some idiots in the media will trot out some bigger idiot with a theological degree behind his name, and they will choose this particular time of the year to inform the world that this is all untrue. Just a couple of weeks ago, one of my colleagues was in Minneapolis, and in the largest Presbyterian church in the city, they had a scholar. You could call him a scholar, I'll call him a whole lot worse, and so will God. A liar, a deceiver, a betrayer, and an apostate. I wonder, is there any other religion in the world in which you can claim the name of the religion and all about it, and then deny everything that it teaches? I don't think so. But this, from the so-called Jesus Seminar, more like Satan's school than Jesus Seminar. He was there in a Presbyterian church, and he received a very, very great welcome, and his views were openly received in a Presbyterian church, and he went down the line denying every great historical fact that the Gospels give us about the person, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What he doesn't tell you, and of course this is going out in NPR, by the way, maybe it's already gone out. What can you? We have a saying in Ireland. I should introduce this. This is an Irish vernacular. It's not meant to be rude, because the Irish are never rude. Crude, maybe, but never rude. And we have a saying, what can you expect from a pig but a grunt? Well, what can you expect from certain parts of the media but what you get out of them? The BBC does the same in Britain. They wait to either Christmas or Easter, and they trot out these so-called scholars with ideas that have been debunked again and again and again by better scholars on better evidence for hundreds of years. Let me tell you something now about what the Bible here says of the evidence of his resurrection. He showed himself alive after his passion. Now follow me carefully. He did this to the apostles. They knew that he had died. They knew it. They were inconsolable because of his death. They felt that all hope, all the hope they had built up in him, had been lost forever. In fact, you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? There's a tremendous text there, and I've toyed with preaching it again and again, but it's such a wonderful text, to be quite honest, it defeats me that I cannot do it justice. There's a great irony in this. They're walking to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus attaches himself to them. They do not recognize him, and as they walk along, he asks them why they're so sad. And they tell him that the one that they'd put their hope and trust in was put to death. And then they ask him, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know these things? Can you imagine that? They ask him. If anybody knew what had gone on, it was he. But they say, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what has been going on? So these people certainly were inconsolable. Furthermore, when they got the first reports of his resurrection that his tomb was empty, they were very skeptical. And then they saw him. Some saw him in a small group. Mary saw him individually. But then they all saw him together, and he was alive. They heard him. They spoke with him. They ate with him. They touched him. And just for good measure, when Thomas wasn't there and came back and heard them all, said, I still don't believe it. Then Thomas met with him. And Thomas was so struck, so convicted of his own unbelief, that he didn't want to do it. But Jesus said, put forth your finger and touch these wounds. Put your hand in and see that I am he. And for a period of 40 days, I want you to let that sink in. This was not some charismatic meeting where their emotions were all whipped up all of a sudden. some mood music playing in the background. Over a period of 40 days, they sat with him, they ate with him, they talked with him, they learned from him. And as the text says, he gave them many infallible proofs of his resurrection. And that's what transformed their lives. The evidence of their eyes, the evidence of their ears, the evidence of their touch. This was no blind faith. This was no hysterical delusion. No, no. To them, the resurrection was not a theory. Indeed, to them, the resurrection wasn't even a doctrine. Oh, there are many great doctrinal implications, but to them, it was established fact. It was ultimate reality. That was it. And in our Bible reading this morning, we discover from verse 3 on through to verse 8 that they learned the significance of the fact of the resurrection from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now all this is of prime importance to us. We base our certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the testimony that Christ gave to us through his own eyewitnesses. And we can't dismiss their testimony. So-called liberal scholars have come up with many, many ways to dismiss the testimony of the apostles. I leave it to Dr. Allison to deal with all those schools of theology. There's the swoon theory. Jesus rose from the dead, apparently, because he never really died. He just swooned on the cross. A few years ago, in Belfast, there was an article in the local newspaper by some liberal apostate, and this is what he was saying. It was just he swooned. I was delighted with the response. The response didn't come from preachers. The response came from about a dozen of the top medical specialists in the country. And they took the evidence and they went through this theory. And they said, medically, scientifically, this is the greatest load of rubbish. Now, I'm putting it in layman's language. Rubbish. And the point they made was, if he wasn't dead when he came down from the cross, which they said, of course, by the evidence he was, but even if you were to grant he wasn't dead when he came down from the cross, he certainly would have been dead by the time he was led in the tomb. It's impossible. Impossible that this is a swoon. Then another one came up with the idea, well, you know, these were very intensely religious people. And they wanted so badly to believe that he rose from the dead that they convinced themselves. In other words, they were a bunch of hysterical lunatics. Well, the trouble is, how do you get them all suddenly becoming hysterical lunatics just at the one time? And hysterical lunatics don't write what we have in the New Testament. This isn't the work of hysterical lunatics. So that fell to the ground. The truth is that the disciples saw Christ. And they maintained that testimony even unto death. Now remember, these people, before Christ showed himself alive, after his passion, were paralyzed with fear. They were meeting together in a huddle in a back room for fear of the Jews. They were scared out of their wits. Get the picture of them. They were defeated. They were disconsolate. They were scared. Remember, these are the people who had all forsaken him and fled. Peter was the one who had cursed him because a little girl accused him of being one of Christ's disciples. Now they're changed. This is unanswerable. Here they are. They go out from this meeting with Christ after these 40 days. And they face Jewish leaders. They face Roman leaders. They face persecution. They face death. Nothing can change them. They are now bolder than lions. When you ask them what caused the change, the change is we saw the risen Christ. This is the reality. No, they weren't deceived. And they couldn't have colluded. And why would they anyway? I mean, why on earth would they have colluded? The early apostles, remember, there were no popes, there were no priests, there were no diocesan bishops, there were no superstar evangelists, there were no rich preachers. Remember that. Why would they collude to come up with such a story? They gained nothing but pain and suffering. They didn't get money, they didn't get power, they didn't gain position, nor even prestige. They were the off-scarring of all flesh. It has been admitted, even by people who set out to prove the opposite, that they bear all the marks of honest, reliable men. It's only one reason why these cowards became lions. And that's the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John said, 3 John chapter 1, only one chapter in it, verse 12, our record is true. That's it. Our record is true. And therefore our certainty today is solidly based. I want you to get that. This is not a blind faith. This is a faith that responds to the revelation of God the Holy Spirit, given in His Word. This is a revelation that is based in historical truth that can be examined. And as it's examined, there's one thing comes out more clearly. Every time you look at it, He is not here in the grave. He is risen. Let's take that. Not just as a doctrine. Not just as a mark of Christian orthodoxy. I fear that we take these great truths and we just spit them out as so many words. But they don't affect us. You cannot say Christ died and rose again and just shrug your shoulders as if you just announced the days of the week. Or as if you'd just given your two times tables. What does it matter? It matters everything. This is ultimate reality. And everything else in this world, and we'll see a little more of this tonight, God willing, but everything else in this world must be explained, it must be understood, and it must be interacted with in the light of this reality. He is risen from the dead. The effects of that resurrection are clear in the passage that we have read. We learn the significance of the resurrection as they did from what Christ taught His own disciples here. After this, these men were never the same. They were men on a mission with a message from God for a world that was sunk in sin. That was the effect of the resurrection. And as they carried out that mission, there were two great emphases, and I'm having to cut a lot of stuff out that I don't want to cut out, but you don't want to stay here all day. But there were two great emphases in that message and in that mission, arising from what Christ taught them. The first was the emphasis on the kingdom. Verse 3, He taught them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a huge subject. It's a very controversial subject, too. In some ways, it's past. In some ways, it's present. In some ways, it's yet future. It's a kingdom that has come, is in the process of coming, and is yet to come. And we are taught to pray, Thy kingdom come. There are many things one could say about the kingdom, but that's for another time. Again, I leave that to my theological friend. But I will sum it up very simply. The kingdom of God is the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in us in grace that leads to our reign with Him in glory. And that takes the whole thing in. It's His reign in us in grace that leads to our reigning with Him in glory. And the Lord Jesus taught His disciples, verse 8, that He would build this kingdom through their witness. In other words, and I would to God we would get this in our witness. In other words, they bore the message of the King to the world. I want you to get that. Where the word of a king is, there's power. This is the word of the king. This is the announcement from the throne. I hear preachers all the time, and what they're announcing is not an announcement from the throne. This is going to make some of you jealous, but you see I'm very, very sad to make you jealous, but when I was down in Greenville, I didn't realize I was going to have to preach in Columbia the next day when this was offered to me. I was free the following day, and so I accepted an offer to go down to the Masters golf tournament on the Saturday to see all the big golfers playing golf around the Masters course. Been there before and never been on a Saturday. And so I was there. And there were some, as we were going in, there was a preacher outside. I can't say much of what he was saying because he wasn't really too audible. But his general theme was clear enough. And as I was coming out, he was still preaching. Hours later. And this is what he was preaching as I came out. I couldn't believe it. Americans usually like a bargain. He described how Americans would go for a bargain. When we came over to America at first, we were fascinated with Kmart's blue light specials. Do they still have those? I don't know. Everybody loves a bargain. And what he was saying is, here's God's bargain. So now the preacher's become a salesman offering sinners a bargain. No, sir. I'm not a salesman offering you a bargain. God does not bargain with sinners. I'm a preacher with a message from the King. A word from the throne. That's what these early preachers were, and they called on men in God's name to repent, to submit, and to serve Christ in His kingdom. That was their message. And furthermore, that truth of the kingdom dictated their own relationship to and their attitude toward the world. They were members of the kingdom of God. Now they were Jews. Some of them later were Gentiles, members of this race or the other race. And no doubt they all had a love for their own people. You see that in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. There's this great love for his own people, the Jews. And why wouldn't he love the Jews? If you're an American, why wouldn't you love the American people? Why wouldn't you want America to be reached by the gospel? It's a funny kind of people that love every other nation but their own. So, certainly they had a love for their own people, but they recognized, we don't, in a sense, belong to any kingdom in this world. We belong to the kingdom of God. In other words, we're not about reordering society. That's a big one today, you know, for Christians. And especially, and I speak as a reformed believer, as a Presbyterian, a Calvinist, unashamedly. But in among the reformed, more and more is getting to the place where the work of the kingdom is the social work of the culture in which we're living. There's this great movement. We can all get together. Look, whether you're Roman Catholic or Protestant, whether you're a cardinal or an evangelical pastor, if you agree against abortion, you can be co-belligerents. If you agree that marriage is between one man and one woman, you can be co-belligerents. That's the logic of the flesh. And it's the theology of the devil. It's not the truth of God's word. One of my colleagues, Mr. Kimbrough, down in North Carolina, preaches a powerful message on this. What Jesus and the Pharisees had in common. Did you ever think of that? Jesus and the Pharisees would have agreed on marriage. They'd have agreed against sodomy. They would have agreed against abortion. You could go down a whole list of the social ills that people are greatly taken up with today. But was the Lord Jesus in the business of colluding with the Pharisees in order to forward a social agenda? No, he wasn't. Neither were his apostles. You see, the work of the kingdom is not reordering human society. It's not political accommodation with earthly powers. Rather, it's a radical break with the world to rally around the cause of Christ the King. That's the work of the kingdom. That's the work to which Christ the Risen One set his apostles' hand. Thus, this passage that begins with the resurrection ends with the ascension and the exaltation of the risen Christ to the right hand of God. He's risen, he's reigning, and he's returning to reign again with power. That's our Redeemer, and we're his witnesses. So the emphasis is on the kingdom. And the second emphasis then is on evangelism. The evangel of the crucified and risen Christ. Jesus says, you're witnesses. You're my witnesses. You're my witnesses. Do you see that word? The Greek word for witness is the word that gives us the word martyr. And I'm not saying that every witness was martyred. But I'm saying this, that Martin Luther wasn't so far wrong when he listed the 9 points essential to any preacher. One of them was this: he's willing to die for what he preaches. You know, by that standard, 99.9% of the pulpits in America should be vacant this morning. Luther was not so far wrong. In fact, he was right on the mark. A witness is always a potential martyr. Always a potential martyr. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a Scottish journalist who went to a large meeting in Scotland, and there were two great preachers there. And he came out and he gave his assessment of the two preachers. He said the first spoke as an advocate. The second man appeared as a witness. And Lloyd-Jones makes the point very powerfully. The Christian pulpit is not the place for an advocate. Leave that for the courtroom. This is the place for a witness. A witness, a man who has, by faith, seen the living Christ, is moved by the reality of the living Christ, has the message of the King in his heart, has come forth, no matter what it costs, to proclaim that royal message from the throne. Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, he was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He has brought life and immortality to light through the Gospel. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. This is the message. He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. Man, I want us to get the message this morning, for Jesus says, you're to be my witnesses. Christian, go out there as God's witness. Christ is the conqueror of death and the grave. Christ is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Why? Because He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ is the judge of all the earth. For in raising Him from the dead, God has given notice to the world, Acts 17:31, that by this man He will judge the world in righteousness. Christ is the King who calls all men to bow to Him and confess Him as Lord and Savior. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as your Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the message. Shook the world once. It has shaken the world many a time in between then and now. Bless God, it will yet shake the world again. Can shake this vicinity, this state, and this nation. But it starts with witnesses. You are my witnesses. As we close this morning, let me say that every message from God demands a response. If you're not saved today, the message of God is Psalm 2, verse 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son. Bow in submission to the King. Confess Christ, who died and rose again from the dead. Confess Christ as your Savior, your Master, your Lord. There's a battle between Christ and the world. It must be Christ the King. Christ will not share the throne of your heart with any idol. Christ is all, or Christ is nothing to you. Christ is your King, or Christ will be your enemy. Kiss the Son. And if you are a Christian, then take this commission. You're my witness. That's why you're in the world. You're not here to make $1 million. If you make $1 million, make it, but make it to serve Christ. You're here with one purpose, one overwhelming purpose, to serve as a witness for Christ. He showed Himself alive after His passion. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that followed them. Glorious truth. Receive it to the saving of your soul. And then go out and spread it to the saving of other souls, for the glory of our King and our Redeemer. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray.